The reason that we have gathered this morning is to likewise stimulate one another to love and good deeds in our corporate worship, but we do that as we praise the Lord together. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Our scriptural call comes from Psalm 85. The word of the Lord lets us praise him. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. And let's pray. Lord, we've assembled before you again to hear what you have for us, your people. We are a people who love your glory. Your glory is our good. You give us salvation for our good and for your glory. We are sometimes tempted to make our own way, to seek fruit in other fields, and yet you alone have the love and faithfulness. You have the words for our eternal and our earthly lives. Bless us, our God and Father. Be near to us as we fear you and as we sing and offer our worship in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the seventh and last for now exhortation to put off anger. I do not expect that you have solved all of your anger sanctification progress by this point, but I do hope that if anger is one of the sins that is a temptation for you, that you are being vigorous in honesty about it and then in going after it. Anger is a work of the flesh, and when selfish compared to the possibility of it being a righteous indignation, when selfish, which it usually is, it is always sinful. And if you are angry, Scripture, God, in his word, commands you to put off anger before it kills you and every relationship that you care about. This last exhortation is to those who may be friends with an angry man, or even more than that, what if you are married to an angry woman? And I started with woman because it would be easy to say angry man, but there are angry boths. What if your mom or dad is regularly mad? I obviously won't be able to give a complete or convenient set of tips. That there are not life hacks for dealing with and even living in a house with a regularly angry person. And obviously not everything applies in every relationship, but the Bible does give us some general counsel, some general advice in this sort of situation. The first is, as you are able, avoid becoming friends with angry people. If possible, don't associate with those who regularly you see enough to know that they cannot control their temper. It is not just that you then will have to bear the brunt of their anger, it's that you will be tempted to join in, because Scripture calls anger a snare. This is Proverbs 22, 24, and 25. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. As possible, do not be friends with, do not become friends with an angry person. And of course, it's possible that you overlooked that. Love is blind. Foolishness is blind. It is possible that you overlooked that when you made marriage vows, and obviously the part about make no friendship with a man in anger does not apply to you. Now you are covenanted to an angry spouse. And according to the Bible, anger, in and of itself, anger is not a legitimate reason for divorce. The anger you receive is not by itself a legitimate reason for divorce, even if it is likely that such lack of self-control may lead to other things, that other sins that do make divorce a possibility. But it's not the immediate way to solve being married to an angry person. So what can you do in that situation? Pray. And pray, yes, for the other person, the angry person's brokenness and repentance and a softness of heart. But I'm also urging you to pray that you will not get caught up in the snare of anger yourself. Pray that God will not remove the burning desire for true fellowship from you, because your temptation will be to get angry back. Your temptation will be, you're going to hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. Your temptation will be to avoid the other person. Oh, they're going to treat me like that? I don't want anything to do with them. Well, in covenant, that is not okay. Pray that the Lord would continue to give you endurance in the desire for good fellowship. Secondly, be patient. In Colossians 3, where it says put off anger, in the next paragraph where it describes what we are to put on, there's a variety of things that would help you in this case, but I'm going to especially recommend putting on patience. You also have sins, and that doesn't make their sin okay, but you also have sins, and your sanctification is slow in some area. The man who is ensnared by anger is going to, while should immediately repent and seek forgiveness and restore fellowship, that sort of pattern can take a while to break the habit. So keep praying, keep being patient, including showing them compassion. You know that angry people are not actually happy. Now, they think that it will make them happy to vent. And of course, they are believing, they're deceiving themselves into thinking that if they can just let the other person know how irritated they really are, it'll make things better. But those with actual wisdom and perspective in that moment know that angry people are not feeling good. And so you're not really, you don't need to absorb their anger, but by God's Spirit, you can show them a better way. You can, as much as God's Spirit enables you, not lose your own joy and show compassion to those who have clearly lost their joy due to their own sin. And of course, at first, this will probably make the other person more mad that you're not getting mad. I mean, I know this from having had a wife be patient, show compassion, and demonstrate a better way. And, you know, then you're not going to rise up to that comment I just made? Watch this one. We'll see if you can maintain not being angry. But again, with wisdom, watch for the signs. The fact that they are getting more angry at the beginning, that you're not rising to get angry, is actually good. Not easy. It is good. Now, in the middle of that sort of patience and compassion, there will be times where it continues to be difficult, and maybe you even feel threatened, physically threatened, and get help. So this is not for all of the patience and prayers and compassion. This is not saying, and so just deal with it by yourself at your house for however long it takes. So it is not by definition disrespectful for a wife with an angry husband to get help from a pastor. Now, there will be more questions that need to be asked, and probably with the husband, that there will be some more questions to make sure that that is what is actually happening. But getting help is right. This is part of the with's work. So it may be a while, but do not feel like you must have to figure it out all on your own. And this could actually go, a husband actually may need help with his wife. Kids may need help with their parents. I get that that's even more difficult, but get help as necessary. And finally, which I have kind of already said, whatever you do, don't pick up and put on anger back. You are not going to out-sin someone out of their sin. You are not going to fight angry fights with anger. So don't get ensnared in a situation that is hot with anger. That is supernatural. And we are to be supernatural people. It is not what the world is telling you to do. It is what God is calling us to do. And there is no place, for anger. We're talking about how do you deal with someone who is being angry to whatever extent they are or aren't even admitting it. That is rough and can take time, but needs to be dealt with. And these are some of the ways that we, who are not angry, in the moment, ought not to get angry, thinking that that will prove how wrong they are. So it doesn't work. That's how God made it to be. So again, it is a snare. Anger is a trap. And men who are caught in that trap will have difficulty getting out, though we believe by God's Spirit they can. And those who are around it, if you can avoid making friends with them, do. If you're already living under the same roof as that person, then pray to God to help you while also praying for God to work in the other person's heart. So let us confess our own sins, whatever they are. If this has brought to mind things that you need to make right with the Lord, then please do so. And I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Our Father, you sent your Son to die for our sins, for every angry feeling and every angry facial expression and every angry word and every angry outburst. And so in Christ, we are forgiven. And we also know in Christ that we have needed and still do need that forgiveness. Please forgive us for tolerating the sins that required the cross. Please forgive us for being casual about what kills us and our fellowship. Cleanse us with honesty and humility for the sake of our harmony in families, friendships, in the church. And of course, Lord, the gospel of your Son is the only hope for our neighbors. It is the only way to freedom from the snares of self-deceit and self-serving and self-isolation. We pray that you would let the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ through the work of your Spirit cause men to be born again to living hope and to the joys that come from having a new master, no longer mastered by their own madness and sins. And we do thank you for this truth that transforms us, that has and is and will keep transforming us all into the likeness of your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You are invited to stand. And the reminder of that new standard to which we have been brought in Romans chapter 6. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And so as Christians, even who are fighting for our sanctification, we must remember our position in Christ as those who have been transferred from darkness and slavery to sin into the kingdom of his light and slavery to righteousness. And so we remember our forgiveness, we remember that transfer, we remember the new standard and form in which we are to live, and we thank God for his grace that's transferred us, we thank God for his grace that continues to transform us. And so we have hope to get out of all of those sins that are snares and live in freedom for sake of righteousness. And that is all purchased by someone else. It is not our own doing. And so that's why we are here worshiping in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's sing together.
Today's scripture reading is Romans 16, 17 through 20. Romans 16, 17 through 20. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the knave. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent and as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
Father, thank you for the grace that has opened our eyes and enabled us to see, to have you as our vision. I ask that even now as we sit before your open word, that you would bless us as we hear. Bless us by reminding us of your promise of peace and victory and all in your Son. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are only so many more verses left in this letter. Only a couple more sermons from Romans left after today. What a mountain of material we have already covered on our journey through this letter. And yet the final 5% or whatever it is actually still pretty important. They say that most accidents happen closest to home. And Paul does not want us to crash before we get there. And actually, in these verses, puts up a big warning sign right before he gets ready to sign off and give his final goodbye. In Romans 16, 17 through 19, he urges the believers not to be naive because they are in a battle. And then in verse 20, he encourages them with a good word about the promise that God has given that they will be winning this battle. Don't be naive. We're in a battle. Be reminded that the God of all grace gives us grace through his Son Jesus that we might win this battle. Two parts then, starting with divisions and scandals. This is not a headline I got off of Truth Social. That's Trump's social media site, in case you didn't know, in case you're not active on there. Divisions and scandals comes from Romans 16, 17 through 19. There is a kind of selfish person that sounds as if he's in the know, who gets a kick out of kindling strife. And with only a few strokes left in his pen or in his secretary's pen, Paul gets in this crucial instruction of how to identify offense mongers, fishmongers, rumor mongers. These are, I like to imagine the game Hungry Hungry Hippo. It's a game from when I was a kid. Literally, the only strategy in the game is bashing as fast as you can on your little piece that goes out, and the hippo's mouth is trying to grab a little marble ball and pull it back into your pocket. So you just bash on your piece, and it's pulling back, Hungry Hungry Hippo, pulling in the thing. I like to think of mongers in this way. Fishmongers are in control of, they are directing, they're dealing with fish. Rumor mongers are trafficking in rumors. They collect them, they share them in the appropriate places. There are actually also offense mongers. And the offense mongers get into churches, into religious groups, and start causing divisions. So this is a passage on how to identify offense mongers, those who deal in offenses, those who traffic in offenses. It's like you come up to them and they open up their trench coat. What offense could I give to you today? This is how to identify them, what drives them, and how to respond to them. Now, before considering the exhortation, let's look at this group of people. Those who cause, this is how the ESV translates it, those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. The word divisions, also sometimes translated dissensions, is actually one of the works of the flesh as described in Galatians 5:20. Causing division is a work of the flesh. We also call these factions, schisms, splinter groups. Divisions is the way of the world. Divisions are one. Obstacles are related. The translation obstacles is all right. This word, skandalon, the Greek word skandalon, scandal. These are things that put a stumbling block in front of others and regularly, and I think in this case, should be understood as creating offenses. And what's happening here is that the people who are making these are actually creating division by showing how offended you should be, how wrong you should see the thing is. They are the factions and offenses making ones. That's what they're known for. It's a whole group characterized by this behavior. They are faction by offense making ones. This is the way of a man who's really trying to help you. And it relates to the flattery that we see in the upcoming verse. You cause division, not you. Well, maybe you. I don't know. A man causes division successfully by helping other people see how bad something is, that they probably didn't know how bad it really was. Do you know what that guy decided? That is bad. Come over here. Let's get away from that guy who made such a ridiculous decision, who was teaching this kind of thing. Do you know how bad that is? And so we show how offended they should be. We show how stumbled they should be at someone else's behavior. Philip had an acronym in his message last Sunday night, ROAR. I'm going to play on that with ROAR. We create a ring of the ones who are right. The ROAR. This ring, even based off of C.S. Lewis's essay, his article on the inner ring. You want to get into the right ring. You want to get into the group that actually gets how bad all the other groups are. We see what is really right. We know how bad that other person is or how bad the other people are who don't see how bad it is. Maybe they didn't even make the decision or give the teaching. They just refused to join us over here. Show a person how upset, how offended he should be. The dam of love is broken and the floods of offense flow. And now we've got at least two sides. The offense has created two sides where before there was not. In marriage, we celebrate that two become one flesh. In the flesh, one becomes two, or even more. These are persons who are creating a perverted koinonia. I've been talking about the fellowship that Paul was looking for among all the churches, even the fellowship he was trying to create between all the churches in Macedonia and Achaia as he took an offering back to the saints in Jerusalem, his fellowship that he had with those in Rome, even though he hadn't been there yet. Verses 1 through 16 was all a bunch of beloveds and fellow workers and the people that he was with. A lot of harmony. There was a lot of koinonia that Paul is describing. And this is a perverted kind of koinonia, a perverted kind of fellowship, a fellowship based off of grievance, grumbling, offense. You get people feeling good with each other because they share the same offense. They share the same complaint. That divide by offense strategy is contrary to the doctrine which the Romans had already been taught. This is Paul's primary concern is with false teaching that again is showing how offended somebody should be by other teaching. Now, I actually think that there's a lot of applications for groups dividing according to grievance, for the ROARs. There's a lot of application for that, but the primary point in this passage is related to false teaching. What was the contrary teaching Paul was concerned about? It's not specified here, and it's not even obvious that such faction makers had arrived in Rome. If you can think back to some of the previous chapters, Paul definitely was writing against various arguments or even made it sound like it was, you might say to me sort of thing, like there's an arguer. But that's not really what he seems to be referring to here. And even to the Romans, in chapter 15, verse 14, he said, you're full of knowledge such that you can even instruct one another. So it's not clear that the Romans were actually having this problem among them at the moment. But the very last verse we saw last week was that all the churches of Christ greet you. And it wouldn't be that much of a mental exercise to think about. If Paul were to think about all the churches, as good as it was, he also could think about some of the problems that were among them, including false teaching and divisions, as well as the fact that he was likely writing Romans from Corinth, and Corinth was known. That's the whole reason for the first part of 1 Corinthians, is because they had quarreling factions over their favorite preacher of the cross. Of all the dumb things that Christians can divide themselves over, who is your favorite preacher of the tortured, bloody, crucified God? Who's your favorite one that does that foolish message and stumbling block to others? It's a dumb division. And so Paul's familiar with that and is warning the Romans against that kind of influence. I want to get on the record a few things. The problem people in this passage are not people who ask questions. Now, you can ask questions snottily. You can ask questions to communicate disrespect. I once was threatened to get kicked out of a baseball game for smiling because I was pitching and I did not appreciate the strike zone of the umpire. And so after every bad call, according to me, after every bad call, I would take my glove off, stand behind the mound, rub the ball, and smile at the umpire. No comments, no words. Just some extra time smiling. And I think it took until about the fifth or sixth time until I was smiling and the umpire took his mask off and yelled at my coach, if he doesn't stop smiling, I'm going to kick him out of the game. I know of what I speak when I say you can be very disrespectful. Masks behind what others might consider on paper a respectful thing. But people who ask questions are not being divisive. People who have exegetical disagreements. I think this verse should be interpreted this way based off of these reasons. That is not by itself causing offense and making a division. Those who have different convictions in disputable matters are not necessarily making these divisions. Romans 14 was a whole chapter spilling into chapter 15 about recognizing that people can have legitimately different convictions on a variety of things, and what should we do about that? Well, we don't say you're being divisive. We say, how can I serve you? We welcome one another as we have been welcomed. So again, in terms of applying this passage, none of these are what are getting us to offense divisions. I think we could at least say, based off of the gospel that Paul has described in the previous chapter of Romans, that there is a kind of teaching that is opposed to the actual gospel, one of which would be opposed to salvation by faith alone, that some would teach there needs to be more than faith. Faith, yes, but more than faith. There is also a kind of teaching that is opposed to grace that frees us from sin and makes us slaves of righteousness. That is claiming to add more to faith. So you've got some who say faith alone needs more. You've got others who say that if you are to talk about obedience after faith, then you are the one who's adding more. And these are still wrong emphases of teaching that happen today. The gospel is the power of God to save, and it's the grace that saves, not ourselves. There isn't any work that we can do that saves us. And also, the gospel is the power of God to save and then to cause us to walk in newness of ever-transforming, altar-sacrificing life. So, saved by faith alone, and that faith that saves us by God's grace doesn't leave us alone. It gets into all of our stuff, gets into all of our thinking, gets into all of our conversations. It urges us to be, based on the mercies of God, it urges us to get up on the altar and try to please the Lord in all that we do. So it's not hard to imagine in Paul's day, Pharisees or Judaizers or legalists or church ladies that are offended by free grace. And it's not hard to see law-hating, those who claim that obedience is oppressing them, flesh lovers. So in terms of a teaching that was not given, teaching that's contrary to the teaching that Paul's referring to that the Romans had had, those are two ways at least to see how it could go wrong. One more thing, though, that is not what Paul is referring to. Paul is not calling sin confrontations divisive. When person A is sinning and person B goes to sinning person A, and this is the first step in Matthew 18, where what are you supposed to do when a brother is in sin? person B sees it, or even has been the one who is the recipient of the sinful behavior, person B goes to person A. Let's say person A pushes them off. According to Jesus, person B gets person C, and they go back to the sinning one. We've already got a different group forming against the sinner. And let's say person A still does not humble themselves and hear the concerns. And so person B has person C. Let's add D and E. Let's add, now they've actually maybe even told the whole church about person A's sin. What if person A is an elder? What if person A is a leader? And persons B through E are stirring up division by confronting person A in his sin. Well, it has happened in the history of the world that person A has used his pastoral authority to use this passage, Romans 16:17-18, has used this passage to label the ones confronting about the sin, to label them as divisive and therefore to be avoided. And that is not what this passage is talking about. This passage is aimed at false teaching that is moving others away from the gospel, and they are to be identified even though they're presenting themselves as the righteous ones and showing how offended people should be about this gospel that doesn't require anything other than faith. This gospel that's so amazing that we should sin that grace can abound, because where there's more sin, there's more grace. And that's a legitimate argument that Paul had to deal with, because that's how great grace is. But that's what this passage is referring to. Not liking what someone says does not make them the object of this paragraph. And confronting over sin, especially as it is obedient to the standard that Jesus taught of going to the brother, going in private to the brother, going in private to the brother persistently over a course of time, taking other people, trying to make it right until such point as it needs to be dealt with, that is not divisive in the way this passage is talking about. So when there is an offense monger, faction maker, and you know that nobody on TBN has that as the name of their program. I haven't seen a false teacher use this as their Twitter bio. Offense monger. That should be my new Twitter bio. I'll be anti-offense monger, faction maker. When there is an actual identified offense monger, faction maker, Paul urges the brothers to watch out, to keep their eyes open. The King James, and if you have been on social media at all in the last decade, you have to have found somebody using the King James edition translation of this as mark and avoid. And wow, does mark and avoid get applied to a lot of people that you need to see and then get away from. I think there are probably, well, not probably, there are absolutely legitimate places to mark and avoid, and then there are people who are overly happy to mark and avoid. So offense mongering can go a couple ways. That said, this is the instruction, the exhortation that Paul gives. Watch out for them and avoid them. So here is a call to divide from the divisive. And it has application for us in terms of what we hear from pulpits, what we hear on podcasts, and how we hang out in parking lots. Offense mongers don't actually just need a title. Sometimes you just need to be on a walk with them for a few minutes, and you find out how mad you didn't even know you should be about the newest outrage. And by way of application, again, that requires a different sort of listening and a different sort of attitude. Lots of applications for this. Verse 18 actually exposes the motive. They want power. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, or they serve their stomachs, is another way that appetites kind of gets, by analogy, translated. The Greek word is they serve their bellies. They serve their stomachs. Could be a figure of speech, not just that they want food, but appetite represents the esteem and support that they get from other people because they're the ones who are in the know. They're the ones who brought to the other people all the things they really needed to be mad about. Thank you for telling me. I didn't know how outraged I should be. It's the idol of ego, but without having the resources of Nebuchadnezzar to make a 90-foot-tall statue and hire some trumpet players to get everybody to bow down when you want. But it's the same sort of self-serving. They are dining out on the grievances of others. Again, by way of application, this is how the majority of fundraising works. You just have to show how the other groups are the enemies. And we are the ones who truly see for sure, and we are fighting the good fight. Can you give me some money? You don't even have to fight. Just give me some resources so that I can fight. That's how fundraising works. That's how popularity increases. Show how your opposition is the devil that's ruining lives and wallets like magically open. Oh, the devil? Let me give you some dollars. Most outrage raisers eat very well. One example, it just took a little bit of time for the people who were in charge of the BLM organization, the Black Lives Matters organization that had all of the, can't even think what they're called, parades, all of the protests, yeah, thank you, all the protests, all the money raised, and like those ladies then bought millions of dollars worth of homes for themselves out of the money that was raised to protest this outrage. And again, while there are actual outrages in the world, if you can get into the outrage monger spot, you can get fat. And I mean that literally and by analogy. They manipulate. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. And it's easy to think that what this means is they're just verbally patting your cheek. And there is that kind of junior high girl flattery. Oh, your hair is so nice. Your cheeks are so rosy. I mean, sure, there is that kind of simpy flattery. But actually, smooth talk can seduce you to anger, not just adultery, and flattery leads to war, not just to personal vanity. That's why the offenses lead to division. The offenses lead to breaks, and you feel good like you're in that ring of the ones who are right. Feels good to have somebody who seems to be in the know let you into the know and for you to be righteously angry about all the other wrong things. Feels good. That's a way of manipulating and flattering. It is kind of like our politicians use verses 17 and 18 as a playbook. Again, that's not what Paul is referring to. And yet, this is how they're making a living. And of course, they shouldn't care if we're too dumb or naive or unsuspecting to destroy ourselves. And the same thing can happen in local churches, which is the context of Paul's warning. It can happen in denominations. It can happen in families and extended families. In verse 19, Paul makes clear that he's giving preventative medicine to the Romans. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. So naive, obviously, is a sliding scale. Can be less or more naive. The Roman Christians had knowledge and evidenced that knowledge in their living, and it still didn't change Paul's charge to them. Now, without saying her name, there's too many terms and descriptions in these short verses to not think about Eve. Think about words like good and evil, or wise, a crafty serpent. Satan is mentioned in verse 20. And in particular, Satan being crushed under feet, which was the promise in Genesis 3:15. We've got flattery that deceives. And Paul wants the Romans, unlike Eve's choices, he wants them to have all kinds of wisdom, doing all the ways of good, but to be unmixed and pure when it comes to evil. And you might very well, while you're in the parking lot having a chat, you might very well need a bunch of wisdom to know how to listen and then change the direction of the offense mongering. And from a person that you really like, and a person that you're trying to help, but a person who just can't stop being mad about how bad everybody else is. So you need wisdom when it comes to those sorts of situations, as well as then a purity in response. Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 16, verse 10, to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. So here be serpents of good and doves of evil, which is really messing with animal archetypes. But wise as serpents, doing good, and innocent like doves when it comes to doing evil. Oh, look, there comes that evil dove. Yeah, I mean, it shouldn't have a lot of bite to it, is the point. Verse 20 is one of the numerous good words or benedictions that Paul gives while he's trying to finish this letter. About grace and peace, or in order, peace and grace. Both of these are typical expressions by Paul. Here they're pretty powerful. And of course, the peace, the God of peace, who's defeating Satan, and Satan is brought into this conversation. Verse 20 is not to be separated from the previous verses of battle, because is there a sentient being in the universe that values schism more than Satan? Probably not. There is no other lover of division more than the devil. So divisions and false offenses are actually hellish things, not wisdom that's coming down from above. So our adversary loves making adversaries among the widths. I mean, it's one thing to have adversaries of non-believers to believers. So wicked men to the church. That's one thing. But if he can really get it from within, the fighting and the bickering from within, that is his divide to conquer strategy. So he loves destroying faith. He loves destroying fellowship. And like one of our parenting comments is, don't do something that the devil would be pleased with. Don't put on a uniform that makes it seem like you're on the wrong side. And again, Christians can do that with each other and are not the devil's, but they are behaving as if that is pleasing him. Paul encourages the Romans that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Clear juxtaposition, peace that crushes, a God of peace that is triumphing over. And of course, that relates to the fact that peace is more than just the absence of conflict, just as fellowship is more than two people in a room not choking each other. And real peace, real fellowship, does take work. Is why in the exhortation to confession, dealing with people that we are connected to, even who are angry, praying that God would not take away from us the desire for doing the work that enables that genuine peace, that genuine fellowship. And so even here, we're worshiping the God of peace enabled in order to engage in the fight. We know that the God of peace, his final aim is also not perpetual wars, but there are battles and fights until that final peace is known. We may be tired in the fight, but we cannot be blind to it or forgetting the God whom we worship. Paul promises that this God of grace is going to crush Satan under our feet, which obviously is referring back to some application of Genesis 3:15, because ultimately in Genesis 3:15, it's the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent, and that's Jesus. And now, as those who are in Jesus, there's a way in which we participate in that victory that God is accomplishing. Hence why we are not pacifists. We're not spiritual battle pacifists, but we actually look for victory. So don't hold back. And then last, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you is just not a throwaway term. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So whose grace are we getting? We are getting grace of the Anointed One. So Christ, the promised Anointed priest king. His grace. We're getting grace of the Lord, the Master, the Sovereign. We're getting grace from the God-man who knows our frame, who has endured conflict to torture, to crucifixion and death. That Jesus' grace. It is grace from the one that all things are from him and through him and to him in Colossians chapter 1. Grace from the one risen from the dead. What kind of grace? Death conquering grace. The lion of the tribe of Judah who defeats the prowling lion that's currently our adversary. We are getting grace from the Son of the God of all grace. I've tried to park on that just for a paragraph of exhortation and encouragement to say, the grace of the Lord be with you. It's kind of like, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's that full. It's not just a goodbye. But when we think about whose grace is going with us, whose grace would you rather have? Who's got better grace? Nobody. And it is ours. Last verse in the church's one foundation is, though with a scornful wonder men see her, this is the church sore oppressed by schisms rent asundered, by heresies distressed. Yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long? Brothers and sisters, It's not long. It won't be much longer, one way or another. And so keep watch, and keep watch for our fellowship, our unity, to avoid dumb offense mongering and the schisms that come out of that, for sake of how much we love the peace that we know and the God of peace who gives it to us. Let me pray. Father, thank you for these short sentences. They have been wrongly applied in various places, ironically, to the division of your church that ought not be. So help us be wise, be humble ourselves, that we would watch our own hearts, and then be vigilant and jealous for sake of the koinonia, the good koinonia in truth that we share. Let us believe the gospel, transform us by your Spirit through the work of the gospel in us now, and let that continue to increase our hope for the day when the battle is truly won. And on the foundation of your Son, we rejoice in his presence. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Even I have been around long enough to have started singing that song before I could see my children's children. And now I get to see some of my children's children. And did it make me less tired of the song? Even though maybe it's the psalm so far that I've sung the most. Not any less excited about it. Not any less excited about communion. Either, though, we keep doing it. Communion is both a respite from our conflict and also a resource for further engagement in our conflicts. Not conflicts with each other, but our conflicts in the world. The benefits that we get from communion come through the benefits that we get from the covenant that is by Christ's blood. The God of peace, listen to Hebrews 13 in just a moment, referencing again the God of peace who crushes Satan under our feet, the God of peace who sent his Son to die. It's one thing when the God of peace defeats our enemy. It's another thing when the God of peace sends his own Son of love to be killed. The God of peace sent his Son into trouble to conquer trouble. You don't think you're going to get sent into trouble to conquer trouble? He sent his own Son of love. So the crown of thorns, the cross of wood, and then the tombstone rolled away. This is part of the plans of the God of peace. Jesus told his disciples before, it was in fact just hours or day or so before those events in his own life, that the disciples would have trouble, but that they'd go into their troubles with his peace. John 14:27, the death and resurrection of Christ in fact purchased the equipment that we need for living in peace amidst the trouble. Hebrews 13:20-21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Two things. First is that in the letter to the Hebrews, the author is contrasting the temporary Mosaic covenant, the temporary Mosaic law, with the eternal covenant, also referred to in Hebrews as the better covenant, with better promises and a better priest. In fact, the Lord Jesus, who is the great high priest, and the benefits that we share in Christ The benefits we share are purchased by blood and are eternal. The benefits we share in Christ are not just to get you to lunch or through this week or even through your 70s or by reason of strength 80 years of life on earth. The benefits we receive because of Christ and his shed blood are eternal benefits. And second, the peace is purchased by Christ's blood, which reminds us that peace came through conflict. That peace was earned through Jesus' experience of mockery and torture and crucifixion, and that secured what we need for the life of faith that we live now. So the benefits we receive and share in Christ are eternal, and the benefits we share in and receive in Christ are enabling. They are continuing to outfit us to run with endurance the race that's set before us. We share all that here as we're reminded of his body and blood spent to give us eternal and enabling benefits. Christian, I exhort you to mark and avoid your own false offenses. Mark and avoid your own selfish appetites anytime you see them arising. Be wise in the ways of truth and true fellowship. Be innocent in the ways of envy and grumbling. Let your obedience be known to all. Victory is promised, and the Lord's grace is given to you to keep watch. So keep watch. It's not long. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And amen.